Let's go back to Exodus chapter number 25 tonight. We pick up where we left off last week, looking at the Holy of Holies. Let's again quickly review. As folks would come into the tabernacle area, they entered through one door, the eastern gate. They would have looked there at the brazen altar, which would have been a very bloody place, reminding them that it's only by the shedding of blood that they can even enter into a relationship with God. Then they would have come to the laver outside the actual structure. Inside the structure would have been the candlestick to their left, a table of showbread on their right. Directly in front of them would have been the altar of incense. The quote-unquote common Jews would have just basically seen the main altar, the brazen altar, whereas the priest, the everyday priest, if you will, would have seen all the other stuff. One time a year, the high priest entered into what was called the Holy of Holies, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. Last week, we talked a little bit about the various names that the Ark of the Covenant is listed in the Word of God, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord God, the Holy Ark, the Ark of Thy Strength. Now, we emphasize that we must never forget that God is holy and demands blood to have a relationship with us. But He wants that relationship and provided Himself a lamb. He talked about the separation, that veil that was there to separate between the holy and the Holy of Holies. And of course, we know that at the crucifixion, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that we had access into that place. What a privilege that is. We talked about the storage, the chest itself, actually called the ark, though it was actually just the box. The lid was something totally different. They stored things inside. It was 45 inches in length, 27 inches wide, 27 inches tall. And we talked about the three things it had inside of it. The Ten Commandments, though some believe it was more than just the Ten Commandments, could have been a lot of Moses' writing. The manna, and then, of course, Aaron's rod that budded. And that's where we stopped last week. Let's look then at Roman numeral number 3, what I've called the satisfaction, and that is the mercy seat. So the ark was the box, if you will, but on top of the box was the mercy seat. Now God, when He's describing them, doesn't describe it as one piece of furniture. He describes it as two separate pieces of furniture. There's the ark, and then there is the mercy seat. Some has called it the place of atonement, as one author called it. Before we jump into the mercy seat, though, I think it's important for us to understand some things about God. Some things that He emphasizes in chapters around these chapters that deal with this. First off, to really understand what's taking place there in the Holy of Holies and particularly at the mercy seat, we must understand His holiness. His holiness. This idea of holiness being free from all that defiles. In Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 7, it says, "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "Thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I think it's important that as we study this tonight, that we not cheapen God. Society today as a whole, and honestly, sadly, many in quote-unquote Christendom has cheapened God. But as we look at this Holy of Holies, we get a comprehension of how holy our God was. It's interesting. The Hebrew text of Scripture never uses the word Shekinah, but it eventually became known as the Shekinah glory there at that place. It's actually a Chaldee word, meaning a resting place. It's not technically found in Scripture, but it was used by the later Jews to designate the visible symbol of God's presence in the tabernacle and afterwards in Solomon's temple. When the Lord led Israel out of Egypt, He went before them in a pillar of a cloud. That was the symbol of His presence with His people. And as we think about this, and ultimately as we look to Calvary, we must understand that His holiness demands purity. He doesn't demand partial purity. It's not good enough for us to be 99.999% of the law. Because if you're guilty of even a small part, you're guilty of all. And this Holy of Holies would, if you will, and not disrespectfully, but it would scream to the nation of Israel, "We serve a holy God." And He would remind them of that. But secondly, it would also point to God as a God of justice. One pastor has identified this as the judicial act of God, which demands a penalty for those who have not measured up to the righteous commands of God. Now, this presents a problem, doesn't it? If God's holy and desires absolute purity, and His justice demands a penalty be paid for those who don't measure up, it leaves us with a problem. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Verse 20 of that same chapter. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Numbers 14 and verse 18. "The Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation." As you let that sink in a little bit, as I was meditating on this, do you know there's not one sin in the entire world, past, present, or future, that has ever gotten away with? Not one. It was either dealt with on the cross, or the person themselves will have to quote-unquote pay for it, which they can never do. I'm grateful that by accepting that penalty on the cross, we walk into this place pure. Pure. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." His justice then demands a penalty. His holiness demands purity. His justice demands a penalty. But I'm grateful that that's not all the Bible talks about our God. But we also see His mercy. See, it's a mercy seat. And if God had just laid these stringent things down, then any priest that ever walked into that place would have been immediately struck down. But He provided a way. Again, I love how one pastor put this. "The provision that God has made through His Son, who has paid the full price of sin, withholding from us the just punishment of our sins." Wow. Psalms chapter 103 and verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from him. Again, this week, or last week, I can't remember which one, I really loved a thing I saw on social media. It says, the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. His holiness demands purity. His justice demands a penalty. His mercy provided a price. The fourth thing that I think we ought to see as we look at this mercy seat is the idea of being under the blood. In the scriptures, it is an established fact that the principle of blood sacrifice runs like a scarlet thread throughout the Bible. From the garden all the way through to Revelation, you can see that God has provided a way for us to be cleansed. But from the very beginning, it costs the sacrifice of something. Blood was shed as it was moved along. There's a book called The Scarlet Thread. It is a tremendous little book that traces it through. It's just a wonderful encouragement. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, and blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This would have been the first exposure, if you will, of the nation of Israel. Now, they should have had exposure from the Word of God up to this point, but they had pretty much lost all of that. God teaches them about the Passover lamb and how they must be in the house and that the blood was going to be there and it was going to be applied. And all of that was going to come back to them as this tabernacle is built. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. C.H. McIntosh says, when a righteous God and a ruined sinner meet on a blood-sprinkled platform, all is settled forever. Settled in such a way as perfectly glorifies God and eternally saves the sinner. The mercy seat. Under the blood provided a platform. It was there that sin was dealt with. And of course, later it would be on the cross that sin would be dealt with. But not only did we have the mercy seat there, but the cherubim are there as well. They're on the veil that separated the place. They're on the outer veil. They're on the inside of the tabernacle as the priest would look up. But they're there on the mercy seat as well. Probably of all of the instruments there, this one is the most different in the artist renderings. We don't know a lot about it. Based on my study, we know that the cherubims were facing each other. We know that their wings touched in the middle. Some have them looking at each other. I personally prefer that they were probably looking at the mercy seat. Down. Wings touched in the middle. And Jewish tradition and others believe that it was where the wings touched that God sat. We don't know that that's the case, but we mentioned last week that either way, between God, where he would dwell there, as the Bible tells us, between the law and God would be the blood atonement. Very powerful. Again, another author said, so that Jehovah enthroned above the wings of the cherubim was set forth as the God of hosts, who is exalted above all the angels, surrounded by the assembly or council of the holy ones, who bow their faces toward the mercy seat, studying the secrets of the divine counsels of love, and worship of him that liveth forever and ever. The cherubim provided his position by which he could meet with us and them. As we think about this for a moment, how does or how should purity impact us? I want you to think for a moment and then let's talk through that a little bit. How does or how should purity impact us? Anybody have any ideas? Lisa? Okay. We shouldn't be flippant about our sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. I find myself being a lot less likely to recognize my sin as I am to recognize someone else's. It's easy to do that. What else? Dale? Okay, seek God. Sin's going to come. We're sinners. But it's important for us to go back to that mercy seat. Okay, God, I was wrong. This was sin. I sinned against you. Okay, that's true. Absolutely. Yes, protection from it. Great. Someone else? Yes, Hannah? Okay, so it's desirable. It's something we long for. We should, as those who want to have a relationship with God, we ought to seek that purity. Super. Even though the penalty is paid, how does God's justice impact you today? We know that the penalty's been paid if we've accepted that penalty. But how does His justice impact us today? Sarah? Keeps us accountable. It's really important. We need accountability, don't we? How many of us would just do right if nobody was watching? You'd love to think that you would, that you'd go the speed limit if there was no chance of a policeman pulling you over. But we need some accountability every once in a while, don't we? Okay, what else? How does God's justice impact you today? Or how should it impact you today, maybe? Pastor?
It should be a deterrent to our sin.
Okay, excellent. It should be a deterrent to our sin. What else? You ever had something that you thought looked like injustice? You ever said to yourself, God knows. I've often said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the justice of God impacting our life. Thirdly, before we move on, how does God daily demonstrate mercy to us? How does He daily demonstrate mercy to us? Have you thought about His mercy today? How would He do that? Ethan? That's right. The fact that we even get another day is mercy. Excellent. What else? Sarah? Okay. Yeah, great. Good. How else does He demonstrate mercy to us? Take a deep breath. Can you do that without God? You can't. He reminds a king in the book of Daniel about that. I hold your breath in my hand. Dale, you started to say something? Okay. Absolutely. He's given us the Holy Spirit. What about this? That is mercy, that we get this penned and preserved for us. What? Wow. Imagine if all the things that he said to Moses on the mount, everybody just had to remember by, you know, like, are you sure? I mean, did he say 42 inches by 27 inches, or was it 27 by 42 inches? Don't get it wrong. You know? I mean, that's important. So he continuously does that for us. Let's look lastly here, number four, the symbolism. What does this mean for us? Okay, so there was an ark, and you know, there's Hollywood tries to find it, and people claim it's here and there and all this kind of stuff, but okay. What does it mean for us? Well, there's a couple of things that I think are important, and we would be impossible to fully understand what it means with us without turning to the book of Hebrews. So let's turn over there, please. Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. Now, I'm going to do quite a bit of scripture reading here, but I want you to just let it sink into you. The first truth that's important for us as we think about this mercy seat and all the picture that God was giving us is that our high priest is perfect and therefore doesn't need a sacrifice for himself, but only for us. Notice what the author of Hebrews says. For the law, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if that offering was sufficient to deal with their sin permanently, wouldn't they have ceased to offer them? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, it pointed to the fact that they were sinners. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish a second. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know what's interesting? There's no chair in the tabernacle, because the priest was never done. Ever. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The writer of Hebrews is saying to us, Jesus, when he came, didn't have to first offer for his own sins and then offer for the sins of the people. No. He walked into the Holy of Holies and offered his own blood, which was a perfect sacrifice. And it settled forever. No more need. It's done. No more need for a temple. No more need to slaughter thousands and thousands of bullocks and rams and so forth. It's forever settled. Our high priest is perfect and therefore doesn't need a sacrifice for himself, but only for us. A second truth I think is precious out of this is all who have accepted the blood of Jesus as their substitute have access to the Holy of Holies. In Mark 15 and verse 37 and 38, it talks about that when Jesus gave up the ghost, the veil was rent from top to bottom. Hebrews chapter 9, we're here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Notice what, again, the writer of Hebrews is so wonderfully laid out for us. Hebrews 9, 7 and 8. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. Okay, so he's talking about going into the Holy of Holies, high priest doing it, he's doing it once a year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now jump over to verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he said, this whole tabernacle was a picture, yes. It was made with hands, yes. But that's not where Christ went. Some Jewish people believe that Jesus had to apply the blood to that mercy seat. Not according to this. He didn't have to do it with the ones made with hands. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, we tried to paint this picture last week, but don't forget how significant it would be for the Jewish people to understand, you mean I can just walk into the Holy of Holies? I don't have to be a high priest and go through all the process to even get to be a high priest, and then there's only one time a year I get to do that? You mean any time, day or night, that I want to walk into this place, I can? Yes, because of what Jesus did. That's exactly the picture this writer is trying to get to his people. Remember, this is primarily a Jewish audience that he's writing to. How fascinating that would be for them. It's interesting. When people who have been trapped in other systems where they have to go through all these jumping through hoops to get to their quote-unquote God, how wonderful it is that they can just talk to God. I know multiple of you, I heard Dale say and pray, Dale grew up Catholic. And to recognize, you mean I don't have to go to that guy down there and put some money in his thing and tell him, and then he gets to talk to God? No, you get to go directly to God. Wow, what precious truths that is. The third thing I think it means for us is God has provided us a new covenant. Hebrews 8 describes this for us. Let's go to Hebrews 8. I told you I was going to read quite a bit of scripture, but I'm getting close to being done, so bear with me here. Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Do you see how, if you think about this Old Testament tabernacle and then put the book of Hebrews over it, it's like, wow. He said, this is not a manly tabernacle. This is one that God pitched. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. That's very interesting. That's said multiple times in the book of Exodus. After the pattern that's shown thee in the mount, there are some who believe that this pattern is actually in heaven and it's still there. Whether or not that's the case, I don't know. But somehow he's saying, I've showed you a pattern. Is there an actual mercy seat where Jesus had to take his blood and offer it there. Some believe there is a literal mercy seat in heaven where the blood of Christ was offered. I wouldn't argue with you on it. I don't know for sure that that's the case, but this certainly seems to indicate that. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. We'll come back to that word in just a minute. Which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second one. There was no need for a second one if the first one would have been okay. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with thee, or with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, while I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It's very interesting. This word covenant is the same word that's translated testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, see if you recognize this text of Scripture. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament. Same word. Covenant, interchangeable. That can mean either one. In my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. This word testament, again, the will, the covenant, the compact. It's translated 20 times covenant and 11 or 13 times testament. It's used literally interchangeably in the book of Hebrews. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the new testament, the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Hebrews 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. I love it. God has provided us a new covenant. A new covenant. Praise the Lord for that. Fourth, and quickly, Jesus is our ultimate Day of Atonement. The priest, again, once a year had to go into this Holy of Holies with the blood. And all that went around the ritual and placing it on the altar, the horns of the altar of the incense, and eventually going in and sprinkling it on this mercy seat. That had to happen every year, year after year after year. Take your Bibles with me, if you would, and turn a couple of pages over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. The Bible says, and he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, whereby know you the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth... I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. Give me just a second. 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Now don't miss this. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Do you know what word they use for the Day of Atonement in the Septuagint? Propitiation. Jesus is our ultimate Day of Atonement. Number five. This Day of Atonement, this Jesus was good enough for the whole world. Did you get what he says there? Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world, Jew and Gentile. Praise the Lord. The last truth I think we can see from this and understanding all of this and understanding what Jesus did for us, we should never forget what sin cost. It didn't cost us anything, but it always cost something innocent. For the Jews in this time, there were days in which thousands of animals were slaughtered in a day. We should never forget what sin cost. God's mercy, His justice, and His holiness came together and said there's only one solution. God in the flesh, suffering the penalty for sin. How do we react to this knowledge? What do we do with it? Do we just forget it? Do we go about our day as if, okay? Do we hear the stories and not let it burn in us? What does this access mean to us? That we can walk into this throne room. How do we use it? How should we use this to magnify the Savior and minimize self? Do you have a relationship with God? It could be of salvation, but as I look across the room, that's not primarily the application. Though certainly if you've never repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that blood is available for you. But beyond your salvation, do you have a relationship with God? Do you use that access? Do you run to the throne room when you need something, or do you try to figure it out on your own? How do you use it day by day? He's provided all this. Don't you think that He wants us to use it? I mean, as dads and granddads and grandmas and grandpas in here and all of that, when you provide something for your kids, don't you want them to use it? Don't you want them to enjoy it? And it's like, you provide a good meal for your family and, man, they're just gobbling it up. And it's like, yeah, my kids are getting good stuff or whatever it may be. I'm not trying to devalue God. What I'm saying is He wanted to provide this for us. And He wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to walk in that access and talk to Him, fellowship with Him. What a privilege we have. Don't miss out on it. Don't miss out on it. You can do it anytime you want to, day or night. Don't have to walk on your knees. Don't have to pray a rosary. Don't have to even pay money. Just go to Him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's our Day of Atonement. Father, thank You for these truths. We love You. In Your name we pray.